to you all this morning. I mean that. Let's expect the preacher to mean everything he said, wouldn't you? Nice to see you. And I was thinking about how many different people I see here that I've met elsewhere. It's always an amazing thing to me that we can always meet the Lord's people, and we travel about and we meet them hither and yon, mostly yon, but some of you are hither this morning. And it's always nice to be a part of the family of God. Nice to be a part of the fellowship. We have with us this morning Mr. Homer Snook and Mrs. Hedna Halliday, whom we have contributed from New Smyrna Beach, the Park of the Palms. Don't ask for any more contributions for a while. We can't spare any more folks, but they're up here with you now. And some of you I've met in Canada, and some of you I've met in North Carolina and other years here. And I'm always amazed that wherever and whenever we go, we always meet people we haven't met before, and you become amazed after a while with how large the family of God is. Several references have been made this morning hour to the return of the Lord, and that's going to be the greatest family reunion that you've ever seen. We're looking forward to that time. We're not date setters. We're not supposed to be. But you'll have to agree with me that we're closer to that time than we've ever been before. Now, that's not an adventurous statement at all. That's said with great conservatism, but you'll have to agree that we're closer than ever before. Dr. Van Tavener, who went home to be with the Lord in August, was sometimes asked, wouldn't you like to go back and live your life all over again? And he would always say, no. He said, I'm too close home. And so we say this morning hour. Tonight at the 6:30 hour, provided I don't say anything wrong this morning, and I'm invited back to speak tonight, I thought Brother Jim Gilbert had a great deal of faith when he said I'd also speak here next Sunday. That shows a great deal of confidence, I'm sure. But at any rate, tonight we'd like to look into the Word of God and discuss what keeps me going. Not what keeps me going, but every Christian saying, what keeps me going in the things of the Lord? And that'll be, Lord willing, tonight at 6:30. But this morning, I want to read some verses from the 24th chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Luke chapter number 24. Now, you'll readily recognize this as being part of the Easter story, the resurrection story. And this is the what we call the walk to Emmaus by two of those who were believers. You've seen the picture probably that some Christian artist has painted for us called the walk to Emmaus. And, of course, we see there that these two are males. I'm not sure that both of them were males. In fact, I think probably one was a male and the other one was female, his wife. The name of the one was Cleopas. We don't know what the name of the other one was, but I think there are not two men walking. I think it's husband and wife walking. Now, I can't give you a chapter and a verse on that, but I think the idea is that this is so, because when they get to where they're going, they both seem to live together in the same house. And, of course, they invited the Lord in to enjoy their hospitality and fellowship together. So I think probably this is the case. But at any rate, they're walking along, as you remember, and they're quite discouraged, and they're befuddled, and they're perplexed because they really can't understand what has happened. It seems as if the bubble has burst. The Lord has been vanquished, apparently, by his enemies. He has been crucified and slain, and the body was hastily put in the tomb. And now some of their own brothers and sisters in Christ have been going around saying the body's no longer there. And things have been happening faster than they can assimilate these things in their minds and in their hearts. So they're rather perplexed. And you remember that into this fellowship of these two as they walked along came the resurrected Christ. Very tender to them. And finally, as they revealed their minds and their hearts to him, then he said, oh, slow fools and slow of heart to believe. And we pick up the thread of the story then from Luke chapter 24 with verse number 13. Luke 24:13 says, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That'd be about 12 or 15 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. We'll end our reading this morning with that 35th verse. That we would like to focus upon this morning is found in the last five verses of verse 24. The last five verses of verse 24 says, But him they saw not. It's a rather sad statement, isn't it, when you just think of that one statement? But him they saw not. And you have a recitation in the scripture here about the different experiences that some of the believers had had. They record the fact in verse 22 that certain women of our company made us astonished because they had gone to the sepulchre and they found the stone rolled away and they found no corpse within, and they wondered whether the body had been stolen or whether he truly had risen or whether the temple guard had done something with it. And they said, and the women that we know, our fellow believers in Christ, these ladies made us astonished. The word astonished there is an interesting word. It means drove us out of our senses. We didn't believe them either. But they kept telling us, I tell you, there's no body left in the tomb. Maybe he has risen as he has said he would. And we simply didn't believe them. They wrote the whole thing off as female hysteria. Now, we do that sometimes in 1987. You don't know what you're talking about. These women made us astonished because they said that these things were so. And then before the narrative closes this morning, we read that, and Peter's had some sort of an individual relationship with the Lord. And, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us what the Lord said to Peter at that nice little intimate scene or what Peter might have said back to the Lord. But apparently Peter had been restored at the time. And so all of these reports are coming in, you see, about the truth of God and how hard it is for us to receive these things. But him they saw not. Him they saw not. Peter saw him, but I didn't see him. The women saw him, but I didn't see him. Mary then has a wonderful private time with the Lord. She saw him, but I didn't see him. It's a rather sad thing for the believer to say, all of these reports are coming in, but him I saw not. But you know, there's a subtle thing involved in this sort of a situation to those of us who are Christians. You and I can get so involved in the things of the Lord that we have to come to this same conclusion. But him I saw not. Isn't this the problem of the church at Ephesus? Beginning of Revelation chapter number 2. And of all of the problems that the Lord might mention to Ephesus and to Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea and those other ones, he begins with the problem at Ephesus because I think it's the most important one. And before you get into the doctrine of Jezebel and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and some of those other great problems that the church had there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, I think the Lord begins with Ephesus because that's the main problem. I know thy works, he says to the churches, you see. And he says to Ephesus, and I know thy patience and I know thy labor and you do all these wonderful things, but you've gotten so involved in the things of me that you'd have to say, but him I saw not. And you and I can be involved in that too. We can be so involved in Christian atmosphere and in singing of hymns and in praying of prayers and of reading of good books and listening to good tapes and being involved in all sorts of things that Christians ought to be involved in, that unless we take inventory once in a while, we too would have to come back to verse 24 and say, I've been involved in the things of the Lord, but him I saw not. I find in the newspapers today, you can get wonderful sales and bargains. Now, I don't know whether those things are going to be incorporated in this white elephant sale that Jim was talking about that's going to occur the last part of January. Probably a good thing to get rid of some of that, I almost said junk. I better say antiques. Get rid of those antiques because before the brethren come and start your conference session, good thing to get that stuff out of the way, you know. But at any rate, I guess it's like Lent, you know. You get rid of all the stuff in your lives that shouldn't be there so that you can be more spiritual. Now, I know I'm going to get in trouble for having said that, but having said it, it's gone, you see. Having said it, it's gone. But I think the situation is true. You read wonderful ads in the newspaper, and the folks say, we don't want to pay tax on our inventory, so we're offering it to you at reduced rates. And this is true. And I think Christians ought to have inventory time periodically. I don't know as it ought to be set up as a specific time, because that in itself could become habitual. But I think every once in a while, when we have a quiet time and you get away with the Lord alone, we ought to sit down and look inside and trust the Holy Spirit to put the searchlight of His wisdom on certain things that are might be true or not true in our lives. And I think this would be so. Sit down and say, Lord, have I grown? Oh, I've been involved in all sorts of Christian things. I've been surrounded by an atmosphere of Christianity with all that it pertains to. But Lord, have I lost sight of you? Have I gotten into the sin of Ephesus? Have I left my first love? I think that's one of the reasons we enjoy being with new Christians so much, because they're so enthusiastic and they're so joyful. And they don't walk on the floor as you and I walk on the floor. They float. And they want to be involved in everything that the Lord is involved in. And they look at new things in the Word of God, and they'll come up and with a great deal of enthusiasm, and they'll say, have you read the third chapter of John? And, of course, we look down our sophisticated noses, and we say, yes, young man, I read the third chapter of John a great number of times. Or they're thrilled with 1 Corinthians 15 or Psalm 23 or some of the other things that you and I already know. Why are they so enthusiastic? Why are they so much in love with the Lord? Because they haven't gotten surrounded yet with the atmosphere of the things that kill the love for the Lord. It ought not to be that way, but that's the way it is. Him they saw not. Oh, we have reports of the women over here. We have a report of Peter. We have a report of this, that, and something else happening. But him they saw not. How sad it is. How sad it is. One of the greatest heartaches that I experience as I travel around is to hear people say, I no longer go to the Lord's Supper because it's too boring. People say that. It seems to be a legitimate excuse these days. It's too boring. Too boring to go to be in the presence of the one that you love? Too boring to forget His commandment to remember me? Is it too boring to go and to sing His praises and speak His praises and pray His praises as different ones lead us in audible worship? What a terrible indictment of the human spirit, especially when it belongs to a Christian, to say to worship the Lord Jesus Christ is too boring. What's the problem? Problem is, Him I saw not. Him I saw not. Well, let's look at some of these things. They're all found in this 24th chapter of this passage here in Luke. And I want you to see that maybe one of the things that might lead a person to say, Him I saw not, is found in things that would oppress us. And they're found in this passage of Scripture. Things oppress. You notice part of the situation is the delusion of human help. Now that's recorded for us here in verse 14, verse 15. These two, Cleopas and whoever the other one was, verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned together, Jesus himself drew near. Part of the problem is there's no hope and help within ourselves. And when you and I talk together and try to figure things out reasonably and logically and so forth, we're bound to get into the same mental state and heart state that these two were in. There's no hope within ourselves. We tell this to unsaved people, don't we? We say, you can get yourself into sin, but you can't get yourself out of sin. This is so. But isn't it applicable also to those of us who are believers? If you and I solely concentrate on what we have at our disposal, naturally speaking, you and I are going to end up the same way that these two did on their walk to Emmaus. We're going to say, Him I saw not. Him I saw not. The delusion of human help. Delusion of human help. And as they talked about these things and communed together, and each one contributed, there were no help each one to the other. One wasn't down and the other one was up. They were both down. They were both down because they couldn't figure it out. Now, if you're given over to trying to lead a life that is totally explicable in the things of the Lord, you're probably going to become disillusioned, because a lot of times the Lord requires us to do things that to us don't make any sense. Don't make any sense at all. It's like the widow woman sending out empty vessels and bringing them, and the amount of oil that was multiplied by the power of the Lord filled up all the vessels that she had, and it would have filled more if she'd brought more. I think this is the situation here. The delusion of human help, it just doesn't work. That's part of the problem. Here's another part of the problem, and that is the danger of the past tense. The danger of the past tense. Verse number 18 of our chapter this morning hour. Verse number 18. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto them, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He said unto them, What things? Then they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And you notice from this point on, they put everything in the past tense. As far as they were concerned, there was nothing to look forward to today or tomorrow or the next day or whenever. So following the delusion of human help, the next thing you naturally evolve into, and that is the danger of the past tense. Now, the Lord uses the past tense wonderfully well. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we speak about the fact that those whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and those whom he called, and so on and so forth. And the last past tense is, them he also glorified. You and I haven't experienced that yet. We're living in the present, and to be glorified is still in our future. But in the mind of God, it is an accomplished fact. And we rejoice in the past tense when God uses it, but it's usually disastrous when the Christian uses the past tense. And here they are using it. Well, this thing happened, past tense. That thing happened, past tense. In verse number 20, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted, all past tense, all past tense. There was a glorious time to live back there. But what do we have to look forward to now? The bubble has burst. We don't know where his body is. He may have resurrected, but I don't think at this point they're not quite sure about this, but at least the body's no longer in the tomb. And one suggests this thing and someone suggests something else. But they are saying it is not like it was. He is no longer walking upon water. He's no longer healing people. He's no longer raising people from the dead. That was the golden time back there. That's when things were being done. But that's all over with now. Sometimes as we grow older, we have a tendency to think this way. That somehow those days of nostalgia were better than they were today or are today. But sometimes we like to think this. And there's a wonderful thing about the human mind that the farther you get away from a particular time, the better it was. I know, of course you don't have any here, but down our way we have some folks who retire and come down from some northern assembly somewhere, and the longer they're away from that assembly, the more perfect it becomes. And so our elders are given all sorts of unsolicited help. This is what the men would have done in our assembly. Never had any problems up there? Never had any problems. The farther away we get from it, the better it becomes. Ah, the golden days of yore, right? That's the way these disciples are talking. They put everything in the past tense. As if the Holy Spirit has resigned. As if the power has been taken from the Word of God. As if God himself is no longer on the throne. As if he no longer cares what goes on in this present day. And sometimes we have to come to the conclusion, Him I saw not. Because we associate all the power and the working of God with some past day. That's what these folks are doing. So you have the danger of the past tense, verses 18 through 20. And then also you have the despair of our success. Now they are evaluating things according to what they think about the situation. So you have three D's here, and they're all terrible things. The delusion of human help, the danger of the past tense, and the despair of our success. Verse number 21. We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel, they say. And then also in verse number 16, they're saying the same thing again. Their eyes were holden that they should not behold him, or that they should not see him. Now, we have always assumed that this was some sort of a spiritual miracle worked by the Holy Spirit, that some sort of a thing happened to them so that they couldn't recognize the Lord. But I'm not so sure, dear friends in Christ this morning, that that was the case. It doesn't say this was a miraculous sort of a situation that was given to them by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit drew some sort of shades over their eyes. It doesn't say that. And I think probably more practically the same thing was true with them as is true with you and with me many times, and that is we simply don't recognize that Christ is in the situation. And it is not some sort of miraculous thing that's been done by the Holy Spirit that has drawn the shades over my eyes, but it's simply my own unbelief and lack of faith which has caused me not to see him. And so I would have to say, with him I saw not. Him I saw not. See, the despair is, we had it all figured out the way he ought to do it. We had trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel, chased the Romans back to Rome again, reestablished Israel in the golden heyday of David and of Solomon, and of course elevated us to places of prominence and position in his kingdom. We hoped that this is the way the whole thing would end up. But of course the end result was that his enemies took him, and we don't understand it because he had escaped from them before, but now he didn't, and they crucified him, and so on and so forth. And our hearts are filled with despair because we figured out what should have happened. Same thing happens in 1987. Many times you and I go into the slough of despond because we know what should have happened, and it didn't happen, and so we wonder why God wasn't working. We wondered why the Lord wasn't in the project, but here he is. But their eyes are holding because of these things that are part and parcel of their own heart. How many times have you and I gone down in defeat because you and I have evaluated something, and we have written it off as a failure? Something didn't happen that we thought should have happened, or would hope would happen, or prayed happened, and so on and so forth. And so we went down in despair because we didn't see the answer that we thought we should have seen. And we end up the same way as the folks walking to Emmaus. Last Thursday, we had our topic took us into the Gospel by Matthew and chapter number 11, where it speaks about prayer there, and it spoke to my own heart. Mark chapter number 11, it says this. The Lord saying in verse 23, Mark 11:23, I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. You know, we find people today that say, well, now here's a blank check that God gives. God signs it and says, you fill in the amount. That I can have anything I want. Of course, we know that verse doesn't say that. Either to some of the other verses that seem to teach that sort of a thing. But the thing that impressed me in our study Thursday night was, it's really in the present tense. We use the little English word shall, S-H-A-L-L, but it's really in the present tense. That when you pray, you believe that these things are going to happen. What's Hebrews 11, verse number 1 say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It doesn't take any faith to thank the Lord for an answer to prayer when you receive the answer. That's simply politeness. Lord, I thank you for what you've given. It takes faith in prayer to say, Lord, I thank you for the answer when the answer hasn't yet arrived. And that's what it's talking about here. It's a little clearer there in verse 24 of Mark 11. Therefore I say unto you, the Lord says, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive. None of the translators have added T-H-E-M. When you pray, believe that you receive, and you shall have them. You shall have them. Now that's faith. That's faith. Lord, I thank you already for the answer that shall come. I know some kind of an answer is going to come. The Lord's going to say yes, the Lord's going to say no, the Lord's going to say wait a while, but I know the answer is going to come, and whatever the answer is going to be beneficial to me because it comes from the hand of the Lord. Of course, the folks at Emmaus couldn't see that, and so they had to say, but him we saw not. Him we saw not. Things oppressed. I want you to notice quickly now, things opposed, coming back now to Luke 24. Things which are opposed. Now you'll notice that when the Lord answers them on this walk to Emmaus, he begins with the very same things that are foremost in their mind. Whatever they complained about, the Lord goes back and gives some teaching concerning those things. I want you to see that. I think it's important in this passage. Back here now in Luke 24, for instance in verse 19, they said, we're all disturbed today because concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in word, indeed in word, before God and all the people. Now they're thinking now of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet. Now you come down to verse number 25 in your Bible. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They're saying, we're thinking about him as prophet. And the Lord says, that's the point at which I begin. I am the one about whom the prophet spoke. Isn't this what the Lord mentioned, or what Moses mentioned back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18? That's a well-known passage of scripture to us. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse number 18. Moses says, I will raise them up a prophet, capital P, from among their brethren, like unto thee. And he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. There he is, the prophet. The folks on the way to Emmaus say, we're disappointed, we're discouraged, we're dejected, because we thought that this prophet, who was mighty in deed and in word, would have done what we would have expected him to do, but he didn't. And so we're discouraged, and we're down, and we're distressed, and we're defeated. And the Lord picks up that same train of thought, you see. He said, you talk prophet, let me talk prophet to you. I am the one of whom the prophets have been speaking. I am the very one. Prophet in deed and in word. It's interesting when Stephen is speaking about Moses in Acts chapter 7, I believe he turns the two words around. Moses was a man mighty in word and in deed. And that's the way it is usually with human beings. Usually we're more words than deeds, correct? But with the Lord Jesus Christ, those two words are reversed. He was a prophet mighty in deed and in word. Indeed and in word. Things opposed, prophet indeed and in word. Also look, here's something else opposed, the word fulfilled. Verse number 20, what did they complain about? They complained how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And then down in verse 26, he answers that, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He is saying to them, don't you remember the word of God? Don't you remember all the Old Testament prophecies where he is seen as the suffering servant of all of the things which are spoken of him over there in those Old Testament? Isn't this what he was supposed to do? To be a suffering servant. And to be condemned and to be put to death and then finally to enter into his glory. And so they are seeing the same things that he is seeing, except the way they see it discourages them. And so in these two cases now, they have spoken about the prophets, and the Lord picks up the thread of the story and begins to teach them along that line. And then they said also, and concerning the things that were done to this particular one, he says the things that were done to this one are the things that were supposed to have been done. Where'd you get that idea? Back here in the Old Testament. The Word of God is still on the track. It's still being fulfilled. The Lord hasn't forgotten it. It's not been derailed. It's still doing what it is supposed to do. And I like that about the Lord. He begins where he finds us and he leads us on. That was one of the strong things that he did when he walked upon earth. He approached, you remember, one day some fishermen and he said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Oh, we're acquainted with this. We can identify with that. We know you have to go where the fish are and you have to use bait and all these other things. We can see some sort of a parallel connected to that in the fourth chapter of the book of the Gospel by John. He's talking to a woman who came to a town well at noontime because she was thirsty and needed water, and he talked to her about living water. Now I think that's an indication, a teaching, a secret teaching, if you will, that that's the way we're supposed to talk to people. You talk to them on the level upon which you find them. A lot of people are concerned today about what the world's coming to and all the dreaded things that are round about us. That's where the Christian begins, because that's the way the Lord taught us. And so the same thing is true with the Lord relating to these folks on the way to Emmaus. Whatever the thing was on their mind or heart, he picked it up at that point and he went on. Something else here. Verse number 21. This is the third thing. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And now they complain about that. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They seem to be saying, we don't understand why God doesn't work. I hear people say that today, 1987. We live in an instant age. I saw a cat food commercial on television last night. Now you understand Christians don't watch television just to watch television. They just watch the news or public broadcast channels. You understand that's true. But in the midst of this, somebody slipped in this cat food commercial. And as the cat was eating this wonderful, delicious cat food, it said, instant gratification. Aha. There's a few smiles. You saw it too, didn't you? You watched television. Change, change, change. Instant gratification. That's the age in which you and I live. Instant tea. Instant coffee. Instant potatoes. Instant this. Instant that. I expect one of these days we'll have somebody with instant water. All you have to do is add water to it and you get instant water. Instant this. Instant this. These folks are problem. I have a problem with this. 3 days have gone by and heaven is as brass. We've thought about things. We've meditated about these things. Maybe they could say we've prayed about these things. Why doesn't God do something about it? Maybe that's your feeling this morning hour. I prayed for this unsaved loved one of mine for 30, 40, 50 years, and he still seems to be as unsaved and away from the Lord as ever he was. Why doesn't God do something? Sometimes we pray for sick folks for months, maybe for years. Why doesn't God do something? Today is the third day since all these things occurred. The cure for impatience, he answers that, verse number 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From generations ago, I think that was the finest Bible study this whole world has ever seen. I wished I'd been there. I wished I'd been there. You notice how it says, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. He didn't overlook one. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Magnificent Bible study. I think, brethren, that you and I have found references to the Lord Jesus Christ in many different places in the Old Testament, but I'm convinced we haven't found them all. But the Lord mentioned them every one. What a Bible study. What a Bible study. Small wonder then, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures. The cure for impatience. The Lord says, talking about impatience, let me take you way back through the generations of man when the promises were first given and they've just been fulfilled now in the age in which you live. This is what he's telling these folks. Are you an impatient Christian this morning? I hope not. Lord, do it in thy own will and in thy own time. And not only let me wait for the Lord, but let me wait patiently for the Lord. This is what he's saying. So we've had things oppressed and things opposed. Now there's things opened. And you know there's a number of things that are opened here. The scriptures are open. Verse number 27 and verse number 32 speaks about the scriptures being open. You notice something else that was open in that. There was a home that was open. Now that's verse 28 and verse 29. He made as though he would have gone further. That's the way the Lord operates. Oh, he told to Zacchaeus, tonight I must abide with thee in your home. But in most cases, if nobody invited him, he'd go up into the mountains. And that's the way the Lord is. He never comes in unless he is bidden to come in. Somebody here this morning not saved as yet. The Lord won't save you beyond your will. The Lord won't force you to be saved. The Lord will only save you when you ask the Lord to save you. He made as though he would have gone further. The tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they constrained him, saying, oh, the evening is far spent. Come in and spend some time with us. Their eyes are open, that's verse number 31. Their eyes were open and they knew him, probably when he took over his host and he held up his hand to give thanks for the bread. And there they saw those nail-pierced hands, and their eyes were open when they saw the nail-pierced hands of the Lord and said, it is the Lord. Their understanding is open too, that's verse number 44 and verse number 45. Verse 45, then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. How we need that in a continuing way. We need that in a continuing way. And what great delight was theirs when they turned around and left their home, came back to Jerusalem with all this joy and enthusiasm saying, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. I think scripture bears out the fact that the folks that heard them make that testimony didn't believe them any more than they had believed the other folks that had seen the Lord. They had seen the Lord. Him I saw not. Let's let it not ever be true. Involved in all the Christian activities and the Christian atmosphere, all of those things that demand our service and our responsibility and our attention, may we never lose sight of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a subtlety in the Christian life. A subtlety in the Christian life. Oh, this one saw him, that one saw him, and somebody else did, but him I saw not. Let's desire to seek the Lord anew and afresh, even today. Lord, reveal thyself to me again. So may it be. I'd like to have a word of prayer now, a word of dismissal, and then we'll sing a chorus, and then the meeting will be over. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for the promise that Thou hast given that it will not return unto Thee void. So, Father, we pray now the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the word in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of prayer, and we thank Thee, Father, that we know that prayer is always answered. Father, help us to be patient concerning these things, knowing that Thou art still in control. Refresh us and revive us, Father, we pray Thee this day in these things of Thyself. We pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. I'd like to have us sing the chorus.